Well, let's go in. We're in 1 Samuel 25. Not 24, as it says on the outline, but in 25. And we're looking at David. And we've been looking at how David has been overlooked in various ways since he was a young boy. And as David has moved on, we're coming into toward the new season of life. And we get a transitionary statement here in verse 1. It says, "Now Samuel died." Remember who Samuel was. Samuel was the last judge. Samuel was the one who anointed Saul king and then had to tell Saul he was no longer going to be king. And then now he anointed David to be king. And so as long as Samuel's around, David has sort of an advocate, and you might say. Someone to remind people, even though it hasn't been vocalized, the word is getting out. He's got Samuel to say, "Yeah, I did this." But Samuel's died. And so David does something in response. And it says, "Then David moved down into the desert of Paran," which is kind of southeast of Israel. And that's where he's hanging out. Now, before we go further, I want to remind you of a parable that Jesus told. It was about a rich man who used his wealth to just take care of himself. As his wealth grew, rather than finding ways to be generous with it, he just built himself more and more storehouses and just kept accumulating it. And when that man died, Jesus said, and he stood before God, God called him a fool for the way that he had lived. And Jesus' listeners could easily think of David's neighbor, Nabal, because his name meant fool. We'll take a look at that. Let's begin by looking at 25 verses 2 to 6. It says, "A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, 'Go up to Nabal and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" Shearing time was like harvest time. That's when you received the return on your investment. And it was also a time to be generous, to celebrate, and to help out other people and to share what you had. In fact, it was sort of expected. And so David, who has a small army, he's got 600 men and their families with him. He's got a lot of people he needs to feed. He thought, this is a great opportunity to get some help from Nabal. So we look at verses 7 to 8. It says, "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them." So this group goes up to see him. It says, "It's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men since we have come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you find for them." Later in the chapter, we hear one of Nabal's shepherds confirm this assertion. Look in verses 15 and 16 real quick, and we see, "Said, yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing." So not only is David not taking anything from them, but he says, "Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them." Nothing went missing because David and his men were protecting them. Why would he do that? What does David care about these shepherds? Well, what was David's early life? He was a shepherd. And he knew what it meant to be out in the fields, far away from home. He knew the vulnerabilities. He knew the dangers, the challenges. And so David looks and says, let's just put a protection around these shepherds. Make sure nothing harms them. He was, in a sense, being a shepherd to the shepherds. Now, if we go back to verses 9 and read through verse 12, we're going to see something here. When David's men arrived, They gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. So he said, hey, can you help us out? We took care of your guys. Anything you could do would be appreciated. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Now, he knows who David is. That's not what he's saying. It's more like, who does David think he is? Who is the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shares and give it to men coming from who knows where? David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. Nabal just doesn't say no. He insults David and his character. Nabal knew who he was. And he probably heard these rumors, this talk. David is going to be the next king. But he chose to ignore him and the help that he had provided to his shepherds. And so this was nothing less than an outright rejection of David. Now, in spite of David's many great qualities, as we've seen, David has been overlooked time and time again in his life. And so maybe this is the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back. But for some reason, this rejection hit David hard. Look at his uncharacteristic reaction. David said to his men, each of you, strap on your sword. So they did. And David strapped on his as well. And about 400 men went up with David while 200 stays with supplies. This is like, get on your horses, boys. Saddle up. We're going to war. You've probably had a strap-on sword moment in your life, a time or two. That last little nerve, somebody stepped on it. What'd you do? You went to war. You blew up. You yelled, you screamed, or maybe even worse, you did the silent treatment. I'm looking at you, ladies. That was the thing that just got you. It hit you hard, and you pushed back. Hard. Maybe it was at work. Maybe it was at family. Maybe it was at church. Somebody pushed you too far, you felt. Hurt you one too many times. And you said, that's it. Look here a little bit more. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. And then he told her how David and his men had protected them, how they had been that wall around them. And in verse 17, he says, now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Now, there's a couple things here to kind of see. Just remember, he understands, where's this disaster coming from? Remember the songs they sang about David? You hear about these? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Yeah, he's only got 600 men, but he knows how to use them. And our master has just insulted this guy. We should have been grateful to him. We should have packed up things and said, here you go, thank you. Instead, we've insulted him. And there's going to be a price to pay. Now, side note for you and I, here's a question I want you to think about. Are you approachable when people need to talk sense to you? Look at what they said about Nabal. He's such a wicked man, no one can talk to him. Maybe you've got someone like that in your life. You're always walking on eggshells around them because you just can't speak any truth to them without them blowing up on you. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the one no one can talk sensibly to. Because as soon as you hear something you don't want to hear, you're la 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 la, or you're yelling, you're defensive. That's a foolish position, Scripture says. We need to be willing to listen. Sometimes, folks, sometimes our critics are right. There's always a truth we can learn about ourselves. Can people speak a hard truth to you? So as often happens, Nabal now is married to someone who is his opposite. Well, he is a fool, she's intelligent. She knew how to try and undo her husband's harm. Take a look at verses 18 through 22. So she, Abigail, acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male, all who belong to him." It's pretty ruthless. When we read that in our modern sensible ears, we go, wow, that's a lot of violence. Unfortunately, it was the season of that and how people dealt with it. Jesus has led us to something different here. But in his time, David is acting in a way that many people did. Now here's what we begin to see. Abigail understood that David's ego had been wounded deeply. And not just his own personal male ego. But as a part of that culture, there was really a smack in the face against David and how he should have been treated. Even if Nabal had said no, he didn't have to insult him. He acted in a way that was inconsistent with righteous living. So she knows she's got to put a bomb on all that. And how does she do that? Well, first, let's take a look. First, we see she acknowledged David's stature in Israel. Look at verse 23 and 24. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." Now, this is not a woman coming before a man. This is a subject coming before her future king. And she recognizes that he is God's anointed new king to be. Second, she asked Dave to consider the source of this insult. She said, "Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him." She would know. She'd been married to him. Third, she confirmed that if she had heard the request, the outcome would have been different. She said, "As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent." The implication here, if they'd come to me, if I had seen them, I would have intervened. We would have had a different outcome. And then finally, she encouraged David to take a long view and not create problems for his relationship with God when he finally becomes king. Take a look at verses 26 through 35. It's a longer passage, but there is a lot of good stuff here that I want you to see. It says, "And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal." Now, this is not only about this moment, but the word is there about how David could have moved against Saul and didn't. "And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord because you fight the Lord's battle, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." Some pretty powerful stuff. Look at David's response. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. Some powerful stuff there, isn't it? Because David had a heart that is open to reflection, to self-evaluation. We see that in the Psalms. He saw the wisdom of her words and he changed his course. And in changing his course, he allowed God to act on his behalf. Look at what happened next. Look at verses 36 through 39. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, and I see her kind of almost whisper this in there, kind of lean in and whisper into his ear what happened. Don't know it went that way, but look at what happens next. About his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing on his own head. Look at how David interprets this. David sees God's hand at work and rejoices that God intervened and kept him, saved him from an impulsive act that would have haunted him in the years to come. That's a long story, some interesting stuff. What do we do with it? What can we take away? Let me give you a few things. First off, let's take a lesson from Nabal. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Treat people with respect and generosity. We have a way of looking at life, and we can always look for this. How can I get something for me? How can I lift myself up? How can I make sure I'm taken care of? Or we can look through the eyes that Jesus calls us to look through when he said it is better to give than to receive and say, how can I be a blessing to someone else? How can I encourage that? How can I take some of what God has given to me and pass it on and meet needs of those people around me? Those are often the choices we make. Take care of myself, hold it in, keep it for me, spend it on me. Or use it towards someone else. Be generous. And what Scripture essentially says is to keep it for yourself is foolish living. To treat people disrespectfully is foolish living. Here's another thing. And folks, you know, none of us lives life in isolation. You know, unless you want to go way up out to the middle of nowhere and there you live for the rest of your life, chances are you're going to bump into somebody. Whether it's in our family, in our congregations, in our communities, we live in community. And you know what happens when people live in community? They have conflict. They have differences of opinion. Somebody wants this, somebody wants that. I want to do it this way, you want to do it that way. You think this, I think that. We're always going to have some kind of conflict. And conflict means then we've got to find a bit of reconciliation, especially if we don't handle the conflict well. And so this is what we need to do. We need to make sure we speak the truth in love when seeking reconciliation. And so often we so often do, we so many times, some of us go one way and some of us go all the way to the other. Sometimes we just, when it comes to having a reconciliation, we just speak the truth. And you know what that looks like? You are wrong. That's what that looks like. Maybe that's you. Maybe you hear that. Let me just tell you the truth that I see it. Other people, they think, you know, well, I'm just going to go love. I'm just going to speak love. And just say, oh, there was no problem. We have no problem. No, we're all fine. We're good. And nothing ever really gets fixed. But when we speak the truth in love, we can have the healing in our relationships that we need. Here's another thing that we can learn. You know, this comes on the heels of David's kind of what I call a spiritual victory in refusing to take Saul's life when he had the opportunity. There was a moment, if you weren't able to be here, and Matt shared, you know, that David, he had Saul right where he wanted him. Saul was trying to kill him, and he had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't. And you know what? When you and I, we make the right choice. You know, it's like when the husband finally cleans up around the house and tells his wife, "Did you see what I did? I unloaded the dishwasher. Bring the accolades, you know. I did the thing you do every single day, but I did it. Now I want my praise." You know, we have this when we do good. We kind of puff up a little bit. And I wonder if David is kind of running around and say, "Hey, guys, just want to know, did you hear about the time I let Saul live when I could have killed him? Just want to make sure you knew that." "Yeah, David, you've mentioned that about 500 times now." So he's had this spiritual victory. And what can happen when you have spiritual victory? Sometimes you get off your guard. And so we need to be prepared for the failures that often follow our victories. We need to be on guard for that. Sometimes when we're feeling pretty good about ourselves, that's when Satan sneaks in, and that's when we're tempted. And we need to be careful. Another thing we need to do in dealing with other people and dealing with our hurts and our reactions to those hurts, we need to check our motivations. In these atrocities that we have experienced over the decades with mass shootings, oftentimes when, it's not always the case, but many times we find that person at the center of that inflicted all this pain and harm experienced rejection from other people, often from their peers, felt rejected by society, felt they had no place. And so what did they do? They lashed out in a horrific manner. Now, sometimes, folks, we don't pick up our guns and we don't go after people, but sometimes when we're hurt, when we feel rejected, that's when we lash out. We say things that we cannot take back. So if you find yourself getting angry and wanting to say things and to act out, check what's going on here. Where's that coming from? Are you feeling rejected in that moment? Identify it, name it, because there's something we can do about that. There's a truth we can bring in, that there is one who never rejects us. Another good thing to do is to cool down before speaking or acting. It sounds cliche, but waiting 24 hours before you send that letter or that email or that text is good advice. Sometimes when we're all hot and bothered and we just, I really want to let them know what I'm thinking. I really want to defend myself. I really want to tell somebody. I want to give them a piece of my mind. That's when you don't do it. Because you can't not take it back. And oftentimes in the heat of battle, the wrong things get said in the wrong ways. And instead of pouring water on a fire, you pour gasoline on it and you just make it worse. David should have waited a little bit. Notice his instantaneous response, as recorded here, is strap on your swords, guys. Giddy up, we're going to town. He should have said, okay, I'm, you know what? This hurts. I'm mad. I'm angry, but I'm going to go pray. I'm going to write a psalm about this. I'm just really going to go express myself in some way, in a positive, healthy manner before I act. Instead, he just went to town. And then here's the thing, the last thing we see from David. We need to allow for God's justice. We need to allow for God's justice. Oftentimes, when we feel hurt, when we feel wrong, we want to take it into our own hands, don't we? We want to defend ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. We want to show the world or that person we were not the wrong one. And usually when we do that, we make it worse. So we need to allow for God's justice. Now, What about when a crime is committed? Am I supposed to just kind of forgive? No, that God's justice, according to Scripture, can take place through civil authorities. And so, if there's a crime that's been committed, it's just allowing the civil legal entities to deal with that crime rather than you stepping in and you dealing with it. That's still allowing for God's justice because God's word says He works through our governments for that purpose. But we have to learn to allow it to be enough. Now here's what we've been seeing, folks. In looking at the early life of David, we see first a young man, and then as he grows, someone who is overlooked and overlooked and overlooked. And when we feel overlooked ourselves, we can feel like that's the final word. When we feel overlooked by other people, sometimes we can feel, well, that's the truth. That's the definitive statement. That's the last thing that's been said. This moment that's being overlooked, that's it. But allowing for God to act means letting God have the last word. And what is that word? Well, like David, if we put our hope in our Father, our Heavenly Father, that word is overcome. We will go from being overlooked to overcoming. Keep this in mind. It was decades before David eventually came in to the position God chose for him. Decades. And oftentimes the consolations we are waiting for can take a long time as well. We like the idea of instantaneous healing. We like pain to go away, take a couple aspirin, feel better. If that doesn't do it, get something stronger. We don't like the struggle. We think everything should be hunky-dory now, and we don't like to wait. As a great theologian, Tom Petty, once said, the waiting is the hardest part. It is hard to wait. And that's why we can learn these lessons from David, because David had to wait through all these seasons of being overlooked before he was finally able to overcome. And the same is true for us, that we can find this. So we put our hope. We put our hope not in what we experience daily, but in something else. Just a little bit about Myanmar. And, you know, Southeast Asia, like a lot of those places, they have their different seasons. The weather there, I got to tell you, was just about perfect. Got into the 40s at night, mid-70s during the day. Very little humidity, not a cloud in the sky. This is what they said. This is how it'll only get warmer as it goes along. Because here's what they do. You know, here we have up and down, right? Rainy one day, not rainy the next day, rainy then, you know, back and forth. It just keeps changing. There they have rainy season, not rainy season. Not days, months. Months of rains, months of no rain. We think, well, that's how I'd like it. But that's not how we get life in it. One day is kind of, you know, one day you're eating ice cream with whipped cream and a cherry on top. And you think life is good. The next day, you're eating a mud pie that a dog has visited. And it's not so good. And if you judge your existence, if you judge your value, if you judge God's love based on whether or not you're getting ice cream or a mud pie, you're going to be a wreck. But what we're going to get is a long season of eternity of the good stuff. Right now it'll be up and down, but eventually, and this is our hope, this is what it means to overcome, that we overcome and come into victory, that Christ has already won for us at the cross. And so that final word that we look for is overcoming. We have a Savior who has overcome the world. And He brings us with Him into that victory. Our job now, in those moments and seasons of feeling overlooked, is to trust in Him and do the right things. We can learn lessons from David about that. He got it right sometimes, got it wrong sometimes, so we want to learn the right lessons. But eventually, our hope is not in David. Our hope is in Jesus. And this morning, if you have not put your hope in Jesus, if you have not called on Him as Lord and Savior, you can change that today. You can become an overcomer. You can be buried into the waters of baptism, buried with Christ, raised to a new life. Or this morning, if you just need to come and have a chat with God about some stuff going on in your life, because it's hard right now. You're eating a lot of mud pies, and you're ready for some ice cream. You just want to talk to Him about that. Come on up. But don't take that short view of day up and down. Take that long view that God is up to something in human history. And if our hope is in Him, we are a part of that victory. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You that in Jesus we find hope. In Jesus we overcome. The world may overlook us, but You look us over. And You see people that You love. We are a broken people in so many different ways, Father, but You've come to put that right. And it begins now and stretches through until that day of Christ Jesus when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. Well, we got to live in the presence now, Father. And we'd prefer a little more ice cream over the mud pies, but Father, can we take the good from Your hand without taking the bad that can come our way? But help us to see, not to judge our lives by the ups and downs of each day, but to understand that in Christ You have come to redeem us and lead us to that overcoming victory. Even if it's decades from now, help us to hold fast until that moment. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.